Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. And we are going to spend this morning and this afternoon in this text. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 22 to verse 30, and then we'll pray. Hear now the word of God. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Let's pray. Our God in heaven, may we be with Christ through trusting in Him, believing Him, resting in Him, and following Him. We pray, Lord, that You would open our minds, our hearts, our souls, to be persuaded by Your Word. We pray that we would be firmly fixed upon what You've revealed to us in Your Word as it is read to us this day, that You would get all the glory and praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. The mysteries of redemption, the Trinity, and the Incarnation from the prophecy of Isaiah 42 demonstrate the true weight and the substance of our Lord's messianic mission. We talked last week about how Isaiah 42 kind of pulls the curtains back and allows us to see all the inner workings, everything that is behind our Lord's earthly ministry. Christ is on a mission, and Christ is faithful to stay on that mission and to reach the completion of that mission, the mission being our redemption. In our text this morning, that mission becomes even clearer in our Lord's refutation of the Pharisees and His claim that the kingdom of God has come upon you. We'll look at our text in three parts, and the three parts will be as follows. First, we'll look at how our Lord divides the people. We'll look at how our Lord divides the people. The amazement of the multitudes on the one hand, the blasphemy of the Pharisees on the other. Our Lord indeed has brought a sword, as we've seen Him promise in former texts. Secondly, what we'll do is we'll look at our Lord and how He conquers Pharisaical snobbery and blasphemy in His response to the Pharisees. And then thirdly, we'll focus on the inaugurated kingdom, or the arrival of the kingdom. So first, our Lord divides the people. See, that even today, our Lord divides people, doesn't He? There's a very real sense in which we can see how the wheat is separated from the chaff, even in our experience with the world and navigating the world. We see this. We see this kind of stratification between people who believe Christ and love Christ and follow Christ and those who hate Christ. Among other things, our text is about division. So it's unsurprising that it begins with division. Jesus has been healing people. We see he's been healing people chapter after chapter up to this point. And our text here is no exception because verse 22 tells us that he heals this man who has been brought to him, who is demon possessed. And as a result of his demon possession, he's blind and mute. He's been healing people. And now in verse 22, he is confronted with this demon possessed man. These demon-possessed men, our Lord encounters them on a few different occasions. They're the exception, usually, to the rule. They're not necessarily there because they're sick only with some physical ailment. There's something behind the physical attributes that they are exemplifying, and that is demon possession. And so they bring to him this demon-possessed man. This man is blind and mute. The physical disabilities are symptoms of spiritual possession. And Jesus heals him so that the blind and mute man, the text says, both spoke and saw. So he's restored to normal. And of course, then this sparks amazement on the part of the multitude. In verse 23, we see their response. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" They're amazed. There's a measure of wonderment in the multitudes, and they're even ascribing to him a messianic title. They knew their Old Testaments. They were familiar with the prophecies. They knew that the promised Son of David, the Messiah, would operate miraculously. They knew he had come to restore, renew, regenerate. They knew the Messiah had come to magnify the kingdom of God and to establish it. And so the conquest of diseases and demons led the multitudes to express their amazement, their excitement. Could this be the Son of David? This man who has the power to eradicate these diseases and this demonic possession to cause the demons to flee, which we've never seen men do before. Could this be the Son of David? Amazement, enthusiasm, excitement on the part of the multitude. And of course, the Pharisees couldn't tolerate this. So they came with blasphemy to destroy our Lord's reputation. Their slanderous remark in verse 24 tells you all you need to know about their intentions. Remember, they've already decided that they're going to dispose with him somehow, that they're going to eradicate him from the scene somehow. And here in verse 24, they say, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." So before they put his body to death, they'll put his reputation to death, or at least they think they will. "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Beelzebub, that's kind of a funny-sounding word today. It kind of sounds almost goofy, an odd-sounding word. It doesn't sound like it would strike fear into anyone. But look at what Beelzebub is attributed to doing. He's the ruler of demons. Beelzebub, or Beelzebul in other contexts, was a Philistine deity. It's a Philistine deity. It was an idol. And Jews understood that Philistine deity, this particular one, Beelzebub, they understood that deity to be none but Satan himself. And so they often use Beelzebub and Satan as interchangeable terms. So Beelzebub and Satan are two names for the same wicked king of the demons, the ruler of the demons, the devil, Satan. So the Pharisees, Israel's religious elite, have taken up a different stand than that of the multitude, and they've gone to accusing Jesus, and by extension, the Holy Spirit, with satanic activity. The multitude is amazed, enthusiastic, and excited, while the Pharisees, the religious elite, are outraged, insecure, anxious, and they're outraged to the point of accusing Christ and his works of being demonic. And by extension, they're accusing God himself, on account of which Christ does what he does. They're accusing God of demonic alliance. This is high treason. High treason against the King of heaven and earth. It's blasphemy against God. It's blasphemy even against the Holy Spirit. So already, at this not so late point in our Lord's ministry, we have division, just like our Lord promised that we'd have. The earthly kingdom of Israel, or what's left of it at this point, is divided concerning the identity of the Messiah. Indeed, Christ has brought a sword upon the land and has begun to sift between those who are with him and those who are against him. Remember Matthew 10:34, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Here in verse 30, later on, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Those who gather with Christ out of the multitude are strikingly distinguished from Satan's children, the Pharisees. In fact, in John 8:44, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He's saying they're children of the devil. They are the seed of the serpent. And the irony is that these children of the devil, these seeds of the serpent, are accusing Christ of doing miracles by the power of their father, the devil. The multitude, on the other hand, stands amazed and pleased by the works of Christ, even questioning as to whether or not this is the messianic son of David. Division has erupted. Political unrest has erupted. And now the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes have concern for their future, the future of their established political position in Judea. This division between the believing multitude and the Pharisees sets us up for what amounts to a division between the kingdom of Satan on the one hand and the kingdom of God on the other. And this is the painting that our Lord so beautifully paints for us here in our text. These two kingdoms that are opposed one to the other. You're either in the kingdom of Satan or you're in the kingdom of God. We know that the God of this world, from other parts in Scripture, is Satan, and that he has his children everywhere. And we also know that Jesus came to establish his kingdom by plundering the goods of the devil's house, which we'll see later on in our text. The main point here is the division that has arisen between the multitudes and the Pharisees. And this division will continue to boil, it'll continue to widen. It'll eventually reach a fever pitch at the capture, the arrest, the torture, and the crucifixion of our Lord. Christ has indeed brought a sword. Secondly, our Lord conquers Pharisaical snobbery and Pharisaical blasphemy. The divine brilliance of our Lord refutes the allegations of the Pharisees. One of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, John Dickinson, wrote in a song, "By uniting we stand, by dividing we fall." Later, the phrase appears again in Patrick Henry when he said, "United we stand, divided we fall. Let us not split into factions which must destroy that union upon which our existence hangs." This is a natural principle. The more divided, the more weak. The more weak, the more liable to failure. And it's this principle that our Lord exploits. It's a natural principle. It's this principle that our Lord exploits, that he uses to rebut the foolish thinking of the Pharisees. And so in verse 15 we read, "But Jesus knew their thoughts." He perceived their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. Even in his humanity, something of his divine omniscience shines through. They could not escape his gaze. And so he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. By uniting we stand, by dividing we fall." Every kingdom that's divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Consider, just as an example, a divided household and how often divorce is the result of that divided household. as that division worms its way through, creating fissures between parents and children and between one parent and another parent. And eventually divorce rears its ugly head and the household is obliterated. The household becomes disintegrated and parted out to each party once it has become divided. Think of a city whose citizens are dissatisfied with its officials, and then it erupts in unrest, civil unrest, and that kind of unrest can bring a city to economic ruin. And that's our Lord's illustration. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And so our Lord's argument goes, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In verse 26. In other words, why would Satan destroy his very own army? If Jesus was casting out Satan by Satan, Satan would be turned in on himself. He would be his own enemy. But since Satan is not that magnificently unwise, this cannot be the case. I'm unfolding the line of thought here. But what we will find out, particularly in verses 29 through 30, is that while Jesus casts out demons by the Spirit of God and is on the side of God, and indeed is God Himself, He has indeed come to divide the kingdom of Satan. In verse 27, Jesus asks, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" It's a strange phrase. Who are the sons? The sons are those who were amongst the Jews who thought they could exorcise demons. There was a tradition in religious Judea in the first century that there were exorcists. And the popular line of thought held that these exorcists could cast out demons. They were obviously under the tutelage of the Pharisees, and they were brought up by the Pharisees, trained by the Pharisees. They are, for all intents and purposes, sons of these religious elites. Now, they couldn't really exorcise demons. They couldn't really cast out demons, but they thought that they could. And perhaps the demons even humored them by making it appear as if they could, in order to, you know, thicken their delusion. But it was garden variety Jewish tradition at this point to think some could cast demons out. And what Jesus is getting at is this: why should you ascribe to them godly motives, you know, these supposed exorcists, why should you ascribe to them godly motives and divine power, but ascribe to me demonic influence? Maybe they're the ones under the demonic influence. Why would you impute that to me? No doubt the Pharisees would say that their own exorcists exorcise demons by the power of God. Of course they would say that. But why? Why not say they exorcise demons by Beelzebub? It's their partiality, it's their hypocrisy that is on full display at this point, and our Lord is engaging with it. Why do they get the title of honor while Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David here, so revered by the multitudes at this point, is associated with the devil? They have their exorcists who allegedly work by the Spirit of God, but for some arbitrary, politically motivated reason, Jesus must be doing it by the power of Satan. John Gill summarizes our Lord's argument by saying this: "Now, since the Jews pretended to do these things, Christ asks them, by whom they cast out devils, whether by the Spirit of God or by Beelzebub? They would doubtless say, by the former and not the latter, by the Spirit of God, which would show their great partiality, for admitting that the like actions were done by them as by him, why not by the same power? Why should their ejection of devils be ascribed to God and Jesus's to Beelzebub?" So there are two arguments our Lord has used to refute the foolishness of the Pharisees' blasphemy in this text. The first argument is from the divided kingdom. If Satan is casting out Satan, his kingdom wouldn't stand. But it does stand. It actually does stand up until this point. It does stand. Satan is called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And Satan's kingdom seems to stand quite well up until this point. And so it would be absurd to suggest Satan is killing his own empire. The second argument is from the double standard of the Pharisees and their ilk. Some of them believe they have the power to cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Why are they thought to be able to cast out demons by the Spirit of God? While Jesus is thought to cast out demons by the spirit of Beelzebub. The divine brilliance of Christ reducing the allegations of the Pharisees to absurdity puts to shame the snobbery and the blasphemy of the Pharisaical accusations. But he continues on in this line of thought. We've seen that our Lord has divided the people. He has indeed brought that sword. And that's starting to become more and more apparent in our Lord's ministry. We see that our Lord conquers Pharisaical snobbery with superior brilliance to that of the Pharisees. And now we see a very important claim that our Lord makes in the midst of this interaction with these Pharisees. Our Lord inaugurates the kingdom. Now, we have to understand what this means. And this is what Jesus says here is to offset the claims of the Pharisees. It's to say, au contraire, this is in fact what I have come to do. Jesus doesn't work for Satan. But then that only leaves one other possibility. And it's a harrowing possibility in the minds of the Pharisees. And that one other possibility is that Jesus is the Son of David, which is frightful, a frightful thing for the Pharisees and the religious elite in Israel to consider. The possibility that he is not only the Son of David, but that he operates by the Spirit of God. In which case, the Pharisaical blasphemy would be nothing less than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit himself. Now, if this is true, what a devastating reality for all those who have opposed Jesus up to this point. Again, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did it with Isaiah 42, and now he's doing it here in this text. He's pulling back the curtain as to who Jesus really is. And we are learning more and more about who our Lord is. And at this point, we learn much about who he is and what he has come to do. And our Lord brings this awful truth home to the religious elites when he says, but, that's not a good word to hear when you've just said the things that you said about the Messiah, about the Son of David, about the Holy Spirit by whom he works. Jesus says, but, a little word that should strike fear into the hearts of these blasphemers. But if, he says, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. A marvelous statement. And maybe it was a statement that would have caused confusion at the time, especially among the religious elites in first century Judea, who expected the kingdom of God to be something other than what they imagine, or something other than what the scriptures have taught. We could render the same phrase as follows. You know, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom has come upon you. And we could render that as, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, indeed, or therefore, the kingdom of God has overtaken you. To render it woodenly, we might even be able to say the kingdom of God has overtaken upon you. And it's somewhat redundant, but it's redundant on purpose for the sake of emphasis. And the idea is that if indeed Jesus casts out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom has landed on you like a heavy, crushing weight. The language used here is that of an invading force. It's invasive. It comes to invade. It comes to defeat. It comes to plunder. And here the Pharisees have this kingdom, which in reality, Satan himself has built. And now Jesus comes into this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, and begins casting out demons, forgiving sins, and healing the sick, all of which are side effects of the invasion of the kingdom of God. Let's look at some of the details of this verse, because this verse plays a big part in setting up the imagery we're going to look at in part two this afternoon. Again, we're in verse 27. 28, in fact, verse 28. First, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, but, and he's doing that to contrast the truth, the reality, the truth, with the alternative lie the Pharisees just blasphemously peddled. In other words, they're saying, you work by Beelzebub. And Jesus is saying, if I did that, that would be absurd, number one. Number two, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, know that the kingdom has come upon you. Secondly, he uses what's called in language a conditional conjunction, the if there. It's a conditional conjunction. It's the same as if I were to say, if it rains, then the ground will get wet. Right, that's the dynamic. That's what a conditional conjunction does. If it rains, then the ground will get wet. And here Jesus is saying, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has overtaken you. It has come upon you. And then the third observation, Jesus uses the second person plural, you. And he's referring to the blaspheming Pharisees whose charge he's refuting. Gill comments on this phrase, then the kingdom has come upon you. He says this about that line, meaning either the Messiah himself, or rather his kingdom, the gospel dispensation, which both Christ and John had declared to be at hand, of which the performing of miracles, particularly the casting out of devils, whereby the kingdom of Satan was so much weakened, was a clear proof. Jesus himself, being the head and king of the kingdom, constitutes himself the initial presence of the kingdom. But so does what Gill calls the gospel dispensation, or the gospel age, by which the kingdom of Satan is all the more weakened. Where the gospel is and where the Spirit makes the gospel effectual, there Satan cannot stand. This is clearly the case in places like Colossians 1:13, where the gospel is the cause of our transference from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Here, Colossians 1:13-14, it says the following. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Charles Spurgeon puts the matter well as he comments on Matthew 12:28. He writes the following. The title of this work was called A Popular Exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And he says the following. He says, our Lord, in effect, says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then is a new era begun. The divine power has come into distinct conflict with the evil one and is manifestly victorious. In my person is the kingdom of God inaugurated, and you are placed in a position of gracious advantage by my being among you. But if the devils be not cast out by the Spirit of God, the throne of God is not among you, and you are grievous losers. The overthrow of evil is a clear proof that the kingdom of grace has come. End quote. The idea here is that since Jesus operates according to the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has begun overcoming the kingdom of Satan. Where Christ is, there too is the defeat of the devil. The same is true to this very day. If King Jesus is enthroned not only in heaven, but also in your heart, your allegiance and bondage to Satan have been ultimately conquered. When we covered the doctrine of Christian liberty, we related liberty to how we have been freed through Christ from not only our sin, but also from the dominion of Satan. If King Jesus is enthroned in your heart, your allegiance and bondage to Satan have been ultimately conquered. The bonds that you have to him have been severed, and you have been united to Christ. He has plundered the strong man's house. If Christ has healed your infirmities by casting your sins aside, removing them as far as east is from the west, renewing your mind, regenerating your souls, then you have been plundered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son. The Pharisees have a miserable argument. Their miserable argument has been refuted by the perfect Christ. And at this point, what they're doing, because they are anxious, because they are uncertain about their own future, because they do not want to lose the political grasp that they have and their religious affiliations and their religious acumen that they have in Judea, they're throwing everything they've got at the wall to see what sticks. It might remind you of our own world and how when Christianity becomes an inconvenience to the world will throw anything and everything at the wall to see what sticks in order to denigrate our religion, in order to cast doubt upon the existence of God and Christ, the Messiah. They will throw anything and everything at the wall to see what sticks. And the Pharisees were doing the same thing. But Jesus refutes their absurd claims, and then he goes on to prove a very terrifying point. Because the alternative to the Pharisees' lie is the reality that the Pharisees can't stand to imagine. It's that the Messiah has come, is truly there in the flesh, and that the kingdom of God has dawned, and that the end of their rule is at hand. If that's true, the kingdom of Satan is doomed. The kingdom of the Pharisees and the kingdom of their father, who is the devil, is doomed. Now, keeping on this theme in part two, we'll look at verses 29 through 30 to see how they flesh out the conquest of Christ and the triumph of his kingdom. What does it mean to enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, binding the strong man, plundering his house, and being successful at doing that? Who does that? Who's the strong man? What's the house? That's what we're going to look at in the afternoon hour in part the second. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." May God bless and keep us. May those of us in Christ realize that we are with Christ Jesus, that he is with us, and be comforted by that fact. And may those who are outside of Christ realize that they must be with Christ. They must be with Christ. They must believe Christ, trust Christ, repent, turn from their own self-trust and their own self-reliance, and trust Christ. They must believe in him by the grace of God given to them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Messiah. We thank you for Christ. And we thank you that he has come to plunder us from the domain of darkness and to place us within his kingdom. We pray that as we go, we as believers would be comforted by this reality, that we would understand that given our circumstance and our status in Jesus Christ, our union with him, that nothing the devil does can ultimately touch us, that we are protected and secure, not subject to the wiles of the devil or the devil's authority. We are in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw many to believe Jesus, to trust in Him, to repent of their sins, to believe in His name for their salvation and for their good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.